Well, I am privileged to be here to be able to speak with you today. And as we start, I wanted to show you a picture of someone very near and dear to my heart. Not that one. It is, do you guys know who these people are? I knew Ryan would. Who else? Raise your hand if you know who they are. Yeah. Oh, you don't know what his wife's name. Chip Gaines and Joanna Gaines. So it's okay if you don't know who this is. We can still be friends. But these are some of the, like, sometimes I feel like these people are taking over the world a little bit. In a good way. I mean, in a good way. They are a couple from Waco, Texas, Chip and Joanna Gaines. And what they do is they take these houses that have absolutely nothing beautiful about them. It kind of looks like maybe a tornado took over and completely, took the house down. And they make it into something really beautiful and great. So this is an idea of the before and after of something that they've done, a home that they have worked on. Their show is called Fixer Upper. And Joanna is known for her just impeccable taste. Anything she does, people want, because it just is so beautiful and people just love her taste. And Chip is known as kind of the goofy, silly guy who dreams these big, dramatic dreams and actually follows through with them, and they happen. As you can see, they build these beautiful homes. And let me tell you, the inside of these homes are even more gorgeous than the outside. So they're just really unbelievable. And they have really kind of taken Waco, Texas, which has nothing worth seeing, and made it someplace that's worth going to by their Magnolia Market and the things that they've done, the work that they've done with changing these homes and making them something beautiful. And I was thinking about this, idea of fixer-upper. If you think about the things that we're drawn to as a culture, at least I'm drawn to, everyone loves this show Fixer Upper, because you can see where something came from that, you know, was kind of worthless and worth nothing, and they just work at it and work at it and work at it, and they make something really beautiful and actually very valuable. I'm guessing the, you know, home on the right is obviously much more valuable than the home on the left. So Extreme Home Makeover, has anyone heard of that show? I mean, it's kind of done now, but at the time that it was showing, I mean, you didn't miss it. I think it was Sunday nights or something that it showed. And these stories of this idea of taking something that is terrible and making it into something great are ones that we gravitate towards, don't we? I know I do personally. I was thinking of the Disney movie Cinderella. Everyone loves Cinderella, don't they? At least I do, again. Because she's someone who is beautiful on the inside, but nobody sees her worth until she meets, of course, her very handsome prince, and he kind of saves her from the life that she was living. And these stories, these are redemption stories, aren't they? They're stories where something is made from not trash, but just is made from nothing. Extraordinary things are made from things that people have deemed worthless, old, or too far gone. And we love these kinds of stories. And I would argue that the reason that we love these stories, that we're drawn to these stories, even unchristian people are drawn to these types of stories. Like non-Christian people love Chip and Joanna Gaines just for what they do. And I think that we can see that God has given the human heart a desire for redemption. He has instilled in us this desire to see something beautiful out of something that is not beautiful. And so today we're going to be looking at a redemptive passage of Scripture, and it's in Romans 8. And we are going to see the strong gap between a life that is led by the flesh and a life that is led by the Spirit, which brings freedom, life, and adoption into God's family. Epiphany is the time in the Christian church calendar when, between Christmas and Ash Wednesday, and it commemorates the time when the wise men worshiped Jesus. They came and they worshiped Jesus. And Jeremy shared with us a few weeks ago, this is the time we celebrate the entrance of the Gentiles into the community of God, the community of believers. And it's this entrance that teaches us new ways to worship God. And Jeremy, a few weeks ago, reminded us that we are called to worship God with our time, our talents, and our treasures. And Bryant last week, you guys missed it, didn't you? Bryant last week preached and shared with us that God gives all believers a general call to proclaim the good news to the world. But he also gives us a personal call that has to do with our personal gifts that we can offer to God and fulfill his kingdom. And it's geared towards our God-given strengths and abilities. And so a few months ago, Jeremy was looking into this sermon series, preparing for it. And as he normally does on our staff meeting at Monday night at 9 p.m., over Skype, it's actually pretty great. He said to us, you know, we're going to be preaching on Epiphany. Who would like to preach? And normally, my reaction during this conversation is like this kind of thing where I like crouch down and so that I don't get picked to preach because it's difficult to get up here. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done it, but it's difficult, it's time-consuming, and it's really scary. So I normally try and crouch down and get out of preaching. But this year, I've really been sensing that God is calling me to step out and to really grow in my skills in the ways that he's gifted me. And though I don't all yet enjoy preaching 100%. I do sense it's something that he's gifted me in some ways and that I could really improve in. And so I want to say thank you for allowing me to do this. And I know that, you know, Jeremy's all great and everything. He's a really gifted preacher. But thank you for allowing me to do this. And Jeremy, thank you. Not every senior pastor will give the pulpit up to the people on his staff. So Jeremy, thank you for being a pastor who does that. So I agreed. Here I am. I'm fumbling my way through a sermon. So ready? Here we go. When I think of the Gentiles entering into the community of believers, the idea of Epiphany, what came to my mind was the passage in Romans 8. About how all believers are adopted in God's family, even the Gentile believers. So we're going to dive into Romans 8 this morning, and we're going to get a full picture of the ways that God equips us and empowers us through his Holy Spirit to live redeemed lives boldly for his kingdom as heirs of God and co-heirs in Christ. So we are going to just share a little bit about an introduction to Romans. So Romans is one of the most influential letters in the New Testament. It's written by Paul, and it's thought to be one of his latter letters and maybe considered a last will and testament to the believers in Rome. And his goal was to strengthen and encourage the believers and proclaim the power of the gospel. And it's utilized to this day for moral instruction and exhortation of believers. It's considered by many to be one of the most influential letters ever written. And the words of this letter, this was really interesting when I read this, the words of this letter influenced St. Augustine. I don't know if any of you have heard of St. Augustine, but these words influenced him to turn around his sinful life as an unbeliever, and he became one of the most influential theologians of the times between Paul in the first century and Martin Luther in the 15th century. So the words of this book are powerful. And if you think about it, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been the most powerful transforming force in human history, and the book of Romans is the fullest and most comprehensive statement of Christianity. Whenever it's been studied, believed, and applied, it has brought blessing and revival and transformation. And this is my prayer for us today, that as we hear God's word, as we receive God's word, that it will bring blessing, revival, and transformation in our personal lives, and then that will transform into the life of the church. So let's take a moment and turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we are going to read a big chunk of scripture. So everyone put your seatbelts on. Get ready. Here we go. Don't go anywhere. We're going to read Romans 8 and verses 1 all the way through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh, on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Woo! That's a lot of scripture, isn't it? There are some points in there where you kind of read through it and you know what it's saying, but sometimes it's a little ambiguous. It's talking about the flesh and what the law was not able to do. And so I'm going to break it down just a little bit so we can grasp exactly what's being said here. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is covering the basics of Christianity, specifically in verses 1 through 4. We're going to take a look at that. And he does this just in really wordy terminology that's somewhat a little bit difficult to understand. What he's saying here is that we are no longer condemned because through Christ Jesus' death on the cross, we are freed from the law of sin and death. The law was powerless because it was attempting to be fulfilled by humanity, flesh. And so God sent his son Jesus in the likeness of humanity as the ultimate sin offering. Because of this, the righteous requirement of the law was fully met in the offering of Jesus' blood on the cross. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb that was slain for our sins. And when Jesus died, he atoned for our sins so that the Old Testament law might be fully met in him for us who live lives led by the Spirit. So those words right there are some of the most basic truths about Christianity. That's a portion, a small portion of what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's really, really important for us to have a full understanding of what this all means. And I just want to say, I hope this is okay to say, if this is confusing to you, the words that I just read or the words in those verses 1 through 4, if that is confusing to you, then it's important to talk to someone about it. This is one of the most important basic truths that we can know about Christianity. And it's okay to ask questions. I just want to encourage us. Sometimes I think we feel like, I'm embarrassed that I don't know. And that's okay not to know. It means that asking questions is important and it means that you care and that you're thinking it through. So the words in verse 1, no condemnation, points out that we are free from the sentence of eternal death and judgment on the last day because of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. And we're going to hit our first point, that the law could not defeat sin, it could only detect it. As I was reading through the commentaries, I saw this sentence, and it just really made sense to me. It wasn't able to defeat it. It could only detect sin and show our sin, show the human need for a Savior. The law was powerless, and only Jesus has the power to defeat sin. We have no ability on our own merit to defeat sin. Righteousness of the law is not fulfilled by us, but it is fulfilled in us through Jesus. And this is what I love about this portion right here, is that we are not responsible for our own salvation, are we? We are responsible for accepting the Lord, and that's about it, accepting his sacrifice on the cross. We are not responsible, nor do we have much part in our salvation, except for the accepting part. I think you guys understand. The part of this passage, it continues to point back to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It says, no condemnation because of Jesus. We are set free because of Jesus. God sent his son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And Christianity at its core has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with what Jesus did for us. So the question I have for us this morning is, where do we need to claim the freedom we have in Christ so that we can live more boldly for him? Where are we trying to claim the glory that Jesus deserves? Because it's human nature to raise ourselves up, isn't it? But Christ calls us to proclaim him and raise him up. I love the song that we sang. I think you will see the song that we sang. Maybe you weren't familiar to the... It was, I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God. And it was really interesting because as I was preparing this sermon, that song came to my mind, but I actually didn't tell Kathy. I was just singing it in my mind. That's such a great song. And then it shows up in the worship set, which is obviously the Holy Spirit's leading. So thank you, Kathy, for the work that you did to put that together for us. I just love those words. I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God. And that's all because of Jesus. So let's take a look at the next portion of Scripture in verses 5 through 17. We see that this section discusses lives led by the flesh versus lives led by the Spirit. And there's a big, drastic difference, isn't there, between these. So let's read through. This is the part of your bulletin where you got a lot of work to do. So get those pens ready to go. I'm going to just read through, and Lisa, if you want to, you can put up that little portion that has that so you guys can start filling this in. I really felt like this was an important parallel to have right in front of you to really walk through and see exactly what the life of the flesh is versus the life of the Spirit. So, life led by the flesh, they have their minds set on what the flesh desires, which leads to death. They're hostile towards God and do not submit to God's law, nor can they do so. And they cannot please God, no matter what they do. They can't please God. On the other hand, life lived led by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you live lives led by the Spirit. That's verse 9. Your body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness, from verse 10. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, which is a similar concept in verse 11. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of one body, you will live. Oh no, misdeeds of the body, excuse me, you will live. That's verse 13. If we're led by the Spirit, we're called children of God, in verse 14. The Spirit brought about your adoption to sonship, in verse 15. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, in verse 16. And if we're children, then we're heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. And we will share in Christ's sufferings to share in his glory. So this is really meant to be a grave comparison. If you look at, you know, and they're not all perfectly against each other, are they? There are some that are a little bit different. Though there are times that we can see our fleshly desires coming through in our lives, there's a difference between a moment of humanness and living your lives according to the flesh. This is not just a one-time slip-up of falling into temptation. That's not what we're talking about here. This is an obvious rebellion in the ways of the ways of God. And this is a matter of the heart. Jeremy and I were talking about this last night. Like, okay, because we fall into temptation, and maybe in some ways we might see certain things of this fleshly side coming out in our lives, but it's just falling into temptation, and it's a matter of the heart. And our hearts, if our hearts are not rebellious towards God, then we are living lives of the Spirit. I just wanted to clarify that, because there's like a little bit of a struggle, at least I experienced that. And I was thinking about this, and the more and more accustomed that one is to this lifestyle, this living your life according to the flesh, the easier and easier it becomes, doesn't it? We see this all the time in our culture. And this isn't in an area of judgment that we see this in our culture. It's almost just kind of making sure that we don't fall into the same thing. So, who here has heard of an app called Tinder? An app on the phone? I know a lot. Okay, many of you have. So, Tinder is an app on your phone. It really is kind of unbelievable when you explain it. Tinder is an app on your phone. It's a dating app. Also utilized for hooking up, sexual relations with other people, where there's essentially a database of people that you can look at pictures of. So you just kind of scroll through, and if you like the picture of the person that you're looking at, the profile, you swipe right. And you can keep scrolling through, and if you don't like the picture or the person, you swipe left. So it's real simple. You just kind of scroll through and you swipe. I like the look of that one. And then you swipe. Oh, okay, no, you know, I'm not interested in that one. And as I was looking more into this, I was doing a little bit of research, and I found that there are 50 million active users on Tinder. 50 million who check their accounts 11 times per day and spend an average of 90 minutes per day on this app. So here's a question, people. Is Tinder the devil in and of itself? No. I hope you guys would know better of me than for me to say something like that. It is not, there in and of itself, Tinder is not the problem here. We are the problem, aren't we, and the ways that we utilize it. But what I'm saying is this is a very telling picture of what our society cares about, what we think is important. And I, as we were discussing this last night, Jeremy and I were saying that this idea of like sexual intercourse and instant gratification has now come together in one terrible storm of this app where you can just literally, you know, swipe right, and then they connect to the people who have swiped right to each other, and then they can do whatever they prefer to do. And for some, that's literally going on a date, and it's not, you know, I'm not saying Tinder is a sinful way to date or anything like that. I'm just saying that some people utilize this app in ways, and we can see that the ways that our culture is just so geared towards the things of the flesh, because it's so simple. I mean, think about it. And 90 minutes per day on this app. It really is unbelievable when I think about that. I know I'm guilty of spending 90 minutes per day on other apps personally, so I waste my time also. I'm working on that though. But thank the Lord Jesus in heaven that we have another option, don't we? We do not have to live life according to our flesh. He has given us a choice to live life according to the Spirit. And we see in verse 9 that you are not the realm of the flesh. You're not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, is in us if we belong to Christ. So, in my translation, it says, Spirit of God lives in you. And in other translations, the word is the Spirit of God dwells in you. And John Piper gives some good depth to the richness of the meaning of this word. And I'm going to share with you just a little bit about what he shares about this portion of Scripture. He says, the word dwell is important. It's more than just being there, like you might be at a bus station or in a train or in a car or in a store. The word dwell comes from the word, the stem of the word, house. And so the implication is that the Spirit of God is not present in you as if he were just stopping by. He has taken up residence in our hearts, and this is where he lives. This is his home. The implication here is nearness and familiarity and influence. If someone makes your house their home, they will be near you a lot, won't they? And if they will have this influence on you and the way that you live. And I want us to know this about ourselves, that the Spirit of God, he dwells, he makes his home in us. So if we are not becoming very familiar with him and communing with him and being influenced by him, there's something profoundly wrong if we're not sensing the Spirit of God. So my question is for us, where do we find ourselves on this chart? Which places in our lives do we need to allow the Spirit to take more of a lead? And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about how, I don't know if any of you guys have had like official couples dance lessons. I haven't. But have you ever tried to dance like officially with a person? And when you dance, that there is a lead and there is one who follows. Normally, the male is the lead and the female follows. And if it were to be the case where the female decided she did not want to follow anymore, and she wanted to lead, and then the male is leading and the female is leading, it kind of causes problems, doesn't it? You maybe step on each other's toes, or maybe bonk noses, like as you're trying to figure out where to go, or maybe it's just a flat-out battle on like the direction that you're going to go, because there's not one leader and one follower. And as I was thinking about this, when we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, we hand over the reins, we submit to his leadership, and we hold on for a crazy ride, right? I mean, this is not just any old, easy-going cowboy ride, is it? I want to take a brief look at this truly rich section in verses 14 through 17. I want to look at it with a little bit of a different lens. We already listed what it says for those who live according to the Spirit, but I want to take a closer look. And so we're going to read, starting at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So it says multiple times in that scripture that those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. That's verse 16 and verse 14. It says we're adopted into sonship in verse 15, and that we're heirs and co-heirs with Christ in verse 17, and we are sons and daughters of the King. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the parallels that this brings us to. We deserve death, but we're given life. We deserve slavery, but we're given freedom. We deserve nothing, and we're given everything. We deserve to live in despair, but we are given hope. We deserve rags, but we are given riches. And how great is the Lord for this gift that he gives us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's in Romans 5:8. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He invites us, rags and all, and places upon our head a glorious crown as his sons and daughters. And this is who God is. This is just who he is at his core. He is our Redeemer. In the future, Christ will return to the earth and redeem and restore creation to its fullness. We can see very clearly that the world is in a constant state of decay. As we look around at our world, we see, I think about this. Caleb and Ellie always are going outside in our yard, and they're picking these beautiful yellow flowers. Okay? In actuality, it's sourgrass. It's a weed. Do you guys know what that is? But to them, they're beautiful yellow flowers. And they go around the garden, and they pick them up, and, "Mom, Mommy, I got flowers for you." And I just say, "Oh, my goodness, they're beautiful." And they get so excited. But the problem is, once you pull it out of the ground, what happens to them? They just keel over, right? They just die, actually, very quickly. They have no sort of length of life at all whatsoever. And I was thinking about this. Our world, I think we can sense this also in our own lives as we get older. We, our bodies, are in a constant state of decay. And that's just a part of the life that we live, this earth that we live on. We can see the earth crying out. Sometimes we cry out, "God, restore me. I long for your coming, for the time that you will come and restore creation." So though we have a glorious crown upon our heads as God's sons and daughters, we still experience struggles and trials and suffering here on earth. In John 16:33, it says, "In this world you will have great tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this passage, Jesus tells us we will experience suffering. It's straightforward. We will experience suffering. And I hope this doesn't sound insensitive, but it's funny that we're always surprised that it actually happens, aren't we? I don't know. And I'm not trying to be insensitive, but it seems like we're always surprised when the suffering actually comes. But it says here in verse 17, we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. A friend of mine once shared with me this bit of wisdom that really helped me kind of put things in perspective, that the present is not permanent. The present is not permanent. So sometimes we can get so bogged up in our present sufferings, our struggles, our challenges, but the present is not what's permanent. We can endure anything that we experience on this earth because we know of the glory that we will share in Christ. The glory, these are the different kinds of glory. As I was thinking about that, sharing in his glory, what does that mean? Glory. It's kind of an ambiguous word at times. As we were talking about this yesterday, we share in the glory of eternal life with God. That's one of the glories that we will share in, eternal life with God. We share in the glory of a future redeemed world, a beautiful future, a time when Jesus will restore all creation. He will make things new and beautiful. And we will also experience the glory of understanding all things. If we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we will know and understand all things that were and are to come. That is a glory that we will experience. We will have full knowledge that God has. That kind of blew my mind a little bit, so be thinking about that. In closing, I want to go back to how we opened. Christ is the first and original fixer-upper. It was all his idea. This was all his idea. He's taken our dirty old houses, he's gutted them, cleaned them out, and made them into something beautiful. But sometimes we still have secret closets that we like to keep to ourselves, aren't there? Jeremy and I have this closet in our home, actually. We call it the Lego closet because when Ellie was young, Caleb got a big old set of Legos that were these little tiny Legos and had all these little things that she could choke on. So we put it in this one little closet and made him close the door so that, you know, she couldn't get into it. This beautiful Lego closet that's under the stairwell very quickly turned into, like, throw all the toys in this closet if we're trying to clean up. Or, you know, just kind of, and you, if you open that closet, you just have to do it with caution because it is very full of lots and lots of stuff. And we should really clean out the closet, by the way. But it takes time and effort. I mean, it's a lot of work to clean it out. And sometimes it's just easier to leave all the gunky stuff maybe in just one little area and say, we're just going to leave this here, rather than doing the hard work with the Lord and kind of getting it cleared out and worked out. But God wants us to do that hard work, doesn't he? And he wants to do that hard work with us. And so this morning, that's why this benediction is for us. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may he give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Amen. Go with the grace of God.